The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Well, where grace abounds, just a little bit about who we are. First of all, I always dislike these little stands because I like to hide behind the really big, massive podiums, but that's okay. You can see more of me. So where grace abounds, we have been around for about 30 years, formed in 1986 as a ministry specifically to work with men and women who were dealing with same-sex attraction, felt some kind of conflict about that between their faith and, you know, what they felt their orientation to be, and also their family members. Somewhere along the way, in those first probably 10 years or so of the ministry, we kind of expanded services, if you will, because what we found out through speaking and going in places like this is people would say, oh my gosh, I heard your story. It sounded exactly like my story, except I don't struggle with same-sex attraction. I struggle with pornography, or I really connected to a part of your story about abuse or something like that. So we just realized, you know, we need to be talking about sexuality at large, something that the church has not historically done very well. But yay, Park Church, you're doing an event like this, so that's a good thing. So just a little bit about our services. The main thing that we do is a support group that meets every week. That is, the goal of is just to create a safe space where people can just show up with their whole selves and talk about this stuff. And you know, that was a huge gift to me in my own journey, where I needed, you know, I felt like I had places to talk about my faith, but I sort of had to leave out the sexuality piece. And I had places maybe to talk about my sexuality, but the faith piece was kind of troubling to other people there. So that's our goal, is to create a place where you can show up with all of that. So we do speaking, obviously. We do that group. We do writing. We have a blog that we write topics on this kind of stuff twice a week. You can sign up for that if you want to read more. So there's a lot of stuff online. You can read more and find more out about us. So has anybody ever Googled themselves? Probably everybody, I'm assuming. Well, this week when I was procrastinating from working on this talk that was creating anxiety for me, I decided to Google myself. And so Roger Jones is my name. Kind of a, you know, it's Jones, so there aren't a lot of Joneses, or there are a lot of Joneses, so I was buried pretty deep. I did find me a few pages in. But when I type Roger Jones, homosexual, number one answer, I kind of have mixed feelings about that being my identifying feature on Google. So, yeah, you might try inserting various words with your name and see where you fall in the search order, but it's not a surprise, I suppose, or shouldn't be, because I've been talking about this stuff for a while. But anyway, I'm still on my own journey, and so that's kind of where this is coming from, and this talk today even. In fact, I was recently in a prayer session with a friend of mine, and he was praying for me just about my own sense of belonging, because that belonging is a wound that goes way back for me, and where do I fit? So we were praying about that together, and during that, I had this memory surface. It wasn't like a repressed memory that I hadn't remembered. It was more one of those that you kind of like, yeah, that's painful. I'm just going to put that back on the shelf, and I don't want to deal with that. The memory was when I was in ninth grade, I'm in history class, and there's this guy, he's a couple years older, he was a bully, and I was often the focus of his attention. He, I'm from a small town in West Texas, so there were a lot of interactions. It wasn't like some big, huge school to get lost in. There was only one school to choose from, and so he targeted me a lot. I don't know why he was in a freshman history class, and he was a couple years older, so that might be part of the equation for him, but I'm telling my story today, so. Anyway, on this particular day, he started passing this note up and down the rows in the classroom, and it became apparent pretty quickly that the note was something to do with me, because people would open it up, they'd look at me, they'd laugh, they'd close it back up, pass it to the next person, on and on. And this is like, not to sound cliche, but this is like kind of like a scene from a movie, you know? It's like, I think pretty much every teen movie kind of has a scene or something like this in it. I don't know if they still do. I love to watch those teen movies where, like, you know, the bullied kid comes back and gets their revenge somehow or whatever. I'm sure they still make them because it's kind of a universal theme, but I have a four-year-old daughter, so all I get to watch now are princess movies, so so I'm out of the loop on the current movies, but anyway, back to that. The note finally works its way to me, and I open it up, and it says, "Roger, how is your boyfriend, David?" So, for context, David, I guess, was the gayest kid in our school. Everyone pretty much agreed that he was gay. I don't know if he agreed or not, but he was the gayest, so I guess I was the runner-up in that category. But in that moment, there was just like, I'm sure you can imagine, so much shame, and I was the focus of this ridicule. I mean, it's kind of like a worst nightmare type of situation, and I wanted to disappear. I wanted to die. I'm getting this message that I don't fit in. No one wants me. Something must be wrong with me. I'm unlovable. I don't belong. So this is the really great memory that surfaces while I'm in this prayer session. And my friend asks me, "So where do you think God was when this was happening?" I didn't really want to go there because in my mind, it didn't really feel like God was present to me at all in that moment. And, you know, I have a whole history of incidents, maybe not quite as extreme as that, but just times where I felt very alone and isolated and that God was not present. But I decided I'm going to stop. I'm going to ask God this question, where were you? I should also say here, I'm not really like a God giving visions to kind of a person. In fact, I've had a lot of experience praying and asking God for an answer where I feel like there's just been silence, and that's been frustrating and hard at times. But I feel like he kind of showed up in this prayer time for me. This is like 6 weeks ago. This is like really recent. So I said, "God, where were you when I was 14 years old and this is happening to me?" And my mind was just flooded with this image of Christ carrying his cross, filth, garbage being thrown at him, insults being thrown at him. And this was like a majorly healing moment for me. Because suddenly that 14-year-old kid who's always been alone in my mind and in my heart wasn't alone anymore. I might not have belonged in that classroom, but I did and I do belong to Christ. And I think that sense of belonging is what I think we need to offer as the church. And I think we have done a really poor job about that, particular to the LGBTQ gay community, whichever version of that you want to say. I think the church is supposed to be a place to belong, and we've kind of failed at that. So I'd like to talk a little bit this morning about some ways we can offer this. And the first thing that I want to point out is I think we make a big mistake when we approach, say, a gay person, or we have this idea, even it's kind of in our minds, how would I go about doing this? Well, the mistake is that we sort of assume that all gay people are the same. That it's like, so I have a gay friend, or I have a gay brother or a gay loved one, so I'm going to sort of transpose their story onto everyone else. And that is problematic because there's a lot of variety in stories. So I'm going to try to open our minds a little bit this morning to just some different people groups within the LGBTQ community and how they're approaching life. You know, there's more than four, but we're going to talk about four today. And, you know, the overarching goal is that we're going to ask people to hear their stories, because that's where we need to be ultimately going. So let's see if I can operate this device well here. Oh, voila. So the first group of people is those who identify as same-sex attracted. So, or sometimes you hear SSA for shorthand for same-sex attracted. So this group of people would, you know, it gets a little tricky how you identify, but I think by and large, this group of people is owning that they have a same gender, same sex attraction orientation, but they're not comfortable adopting the label gay or lesbian or, you know, whatever you want to fill in there, all the alphabet, the letters of the alphabet. So they would say, I'm same sex attracted, as a way to communicate that there's a struggle there. And these people have resolved, they've worked to resolve the conflict that they feel between their faith and their sexuality by aligning their life to the script, what they believe Scripture says, kind of a traditional conservative view of Scripture about same-sex attraction, homosexuality. So I forgot to say that I'm going to kind of start by working within people kind of within the church and kind of move our way out a little bit. So these people that I'm, as I'm identifying them, are also Christian. So how can the church support this group of people, I think, is a big question we should be asking. How do we care for those in our church who are choosing a celibate single lifestyle? How do we support those who want to be married to someone of the opposite gender? How do we offer this group of people a place to belong? Transition occurred. Very good. We're on target. So here's a few thoughts I have. So help them to thrive in their single relational status. So we don't really do a great job of single people in general at church. I can say this as someone who was single for the first 37 years of my life. It's just hard to be single in the church. I think it's hard to be married in the church too, now being on that side of things, but there's something unique about being single. So I think we need to make a focus on helping them to grow in their relationship with Christ through discipleship. We need to help people to find their sense of calling and vocation within the body of Christ. We sort of treat single people as if they're just not married yet, and once you've arrived to the glorious place of marriage, you're suddenly more qualified or less risky somehow to be in ministry, maybe. Utilize their gifts in service of the church. You know, I think, so Scott's going to come up and share in a little bit here, a friend of mine that I work with. He got really frustrated in his church once because single people love kids, and single people should be the Sunday school teachers because the parents need a break. Well, some single people like kids, but some people who are single without kids, that's on purpose. So don't assume. I think we need to acknowledge that longings and desires matter. I think we kind of pretend that single people and single people with same-sex attraction, it's like, we're just going to kind of ignore the fact that you have sexuality, or we're going to, that's unsafe or kind of scary, so we're just not going to go there. We're just going to kind of neutralize you somehow. That's not helpful. And those real longings for connection and intimacy that need to be validated, You know, we're all designed for a deep sense of connection. And in this kind of sexualized culture that we live in, we talked about this some last night, it's like all these needs get kind of funneled into this sex category, and that's just not helpful. We've got to kind of deal with our own stuff in order to do this, by the way. And then there's this whole messy topic of people who want to get married to someone of the opposite gender when their orientation is towards the same gender. So this is, you've gathered, I'm sure, from what I've said so far, this is kind of my story. You know, I really wanted to be married early on, and I think that was largely motivated by my desire to be normal, to kind of fit in, because that seemed the path to being normal, to being accepted. I kind of had to let go of that, because that's not a really great motivation to get married. There also was a lack of interest on women who were available to me, so that, you know, that didn't hurt or help things either. But anyway, I think we really have to explore motives, encourage transparency about attractions, where does that fit? You know, I am married for 7 years, almost 8 years now, to a woman who was a really long-term friend before we got married. I will say during a portion of that friendship, she was terrified and horrified by the prospect of being married to someone like me. I think now she only feels that way some of the time. But the point I want to make about that is that we entered into dating marriage very prayerfully and carefully. She knew my story, I knew her story, and not only did we know that for each other, we were in a community of people who knew both of our stories, who were walking through this with us, and that continues to be the case. So, you know, it's a big deal. So I'm going to move on for sake of time. Our next group of people kind of still within the church are gay Christians. So these are people who have resolved this conflict within them by adopting a theology that is more affirming. So they would say, we look at scripture and the instances where homosexuality appears to be referred to as negative, they would say that that doesn't actually mean the version of homosexuality that we have today, that, you know, it doesn't talk about, it doesn't apply to marriage between two people of the same gender. So there's more I could say about that, but that's sort of a category of people we have in the church who are maybe coming from, approaching this from a very different perspective than we may have. So how do I love and care for a gay Christian who might have a different theology than mine? What if they have different boundaries around sexual expression? So like maybe they're sexually involved but not married. How do we approach that? So a few thoughts. So what does scripture say? This is where I think we really get hung up, because if we have a conservative view of scripture and someone has differing viewpoints, we want to duke it out. That's kind of our first place we want to go to. Personally, I think this is maybe the hardest group to kind of connect with when we're, because there's so much we agree on, and it's kind of baffling, like, how do we, you know, where's the disconnect? What's going on here? And I think it's frustrating on both sides of the equation. I'm not presuming that that's not the case. So we, you know, the temptation is to debate scripture, but, well, first of all, I don't know anyone that's in this little subgroup who wasn't at one time in the first one I started with, the same sex attracted. So something happened between these two, and that's kind of the missing ingredient in a conversation that we often don't ask about. So how did you get from here to here? And likely, this has been a long journey for someone that they've thought through this. There are highly intelligent, qualified theologians who land on both sides of this, and that can be really confusing. So I don't think we're going to win an argument, at least not in the traditional way. So I think we need to take time and to listen. We need to earn trust to have these deeper conversations with people. You know, ask to hear their stories, as I said. Be compassionate about a history of shame they may have experienced, conflict, negative experiences that they may have had with their families and friends in their church. And I think we need to celebrate that they're still seeking Christ. The next group of people I'm going to talk about is those who just give up. So this group of people is trying to cling to something that really is meaningful and matters and is real to them. And I think we can level the playing field by calling the whole church to repentance. You know, I think we do sort of have a hierarchy of sin sometimes, and we decide that what we think is someone's unrepentant sin is worse somehow than our unrepentant sin. So if we approach things from a little bit more humble position, I think that is going to be to our advantage. Christians aren't really doing that great as a, by and large in the areas of sexuality. So why pick one or two other things and make them talking points? Well, because it's easier. It's easier to be us and them then. And I think another thing to remember is that, you know, a person's, we don't get to decide what God's going to address first in someone's life. God kind of gets to decide that, so we just have to walk alongside as best we can. All right, next up, we've got people who have been wounded by the church. So I just mentioned them. So their resolution of their faith and sexuality has come at the expense of their faith. They've decided this is too hard, it's too painful. I just don't even think that if this is who God is, I don't want any part of who God is. So they opt to leave or change to a different faith. So how do we bring healing, support, and care to this group of people, especially those who have been wounded by God's people? This is really tricky. How do we offer a sense of belonging to them? Well, first of all, we can be a safe person. And, you know, this is easier said than done, and it takes time. We need to be open to feedback. If we're going to listen to their story and their experience, we have to be open and not defensive. Just because they've had a negative experience doesn't invalidate the fact that maybe you have not had a negative experience, so you don't need to get defensive. Being empathetic instead of critical. Admit your own personal weaknesses. This is like the biggest doorway here into a conversation, is starting with like your own stuff, your own struggles with God and your faith and the seasons of when you wrestle with, is God real? Because we all have those seasons. So we can validate their story and their anger. They might be, you know, the hurt might be presenting as anger because that's usually the safer place to be. So we need to listen more than we say. We need to hear rather than try to fix. We can apologize on behalf of Jesus and his church. You know, sometimes just acknowledging that the wound that they've received is not a reflection of God's heart, that can go a long way. I think sometimes we're the cause of the pain. We need to own up to that. Ask how we can do things better. And we need to remember that God loves the prodigal. That's like one of the most powerful parables in the Bible, is the prodigal son and how the father watched for his son to return, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he prayed. I forgot to move to that slide, I'm sorry. Thank you, Scott. So now that I'm done with that slide, I'll let it sit there for a moment in case you want to review that. So the last group I want to talk about are those who are out in the LGBTQ community. So, you know, these are the group of people who've come out. They're likely active somehow in the gay community. They also likely feel at odds with the Christian community because that's sort of the narrative right now. And and have also probably felt wounded by Christians' response to issues like gay marriage and such. That's sort of gone under the radar the last couple of years since gay marriage got legalized in 2015, I believe it was. Ironically, on my anniversary, but that was just an interesting tidbit. So a few questions to consider here for those in the LGBTQ community. So how would I engage and care for a person, a gay, lesbian, or transgender person who has a different worldview on areas like sexuality, marriage, gender, sexual expression? How would I share my own experiences or my own perspectives, thoughts, and views when they might be offended by them? And how can we offer them a space, a sense of belonging? So first of all, we need to level the playing field with humility. This is kind of true for all of these things. So Jesus's parable about the unmerciful servant, this is in Matthew 18, where the king forgives one of his servants like a really huge debt. Like, I did a little reading about it. It's like 200,000 years worth of a day laborer's wages is what he forgave. And then, so that servant who was forgiven much went out and tried to collect a much smaller debt from his friend and put him in jail because he couldn't pay. So we don't want to be that person. We need to remember that we were once enemies of the cross, and it's only by his grace that we are saved. And perhaps the biggest thing to remember is that we can't assume that there's a conflict. You know, if we've adopted a kind of Christian theology for our life, that doesn't mean everyone has. So assuming there's a conflict can be a real big problem. So I think we need to have a missionary's heart. You know, don't be surprised when the world doesn't act Christian. Duh, huh? We're not stunned or appalled by a culture that does other things that we might consider sinful, so why would we be with this? I think we need to learn about the culture so we don't inadvertently say or do something offensive. You know, and then how do I share my Christian worldview? This is the hard one, only because it takes the most time, I think. And there may be a really long season of just building trust and listening and being together before it's appropriate even to talk about this. You know, it's all about the timing. Think through ahead of time what you believe and how you want to communicate that. Don't feel pressured to have an immediate answer. Did I forget to move forward again? I did. This is my last slide, so I'm off the hook now. But those are those talking points. I just a couple of other thoughts before I'm going to end with another story, but I think it's people don't stay in their box. So, you know, I've listed all four of these. I mentioned sort of people kind of moving from identifying as same-sex attracted to maybe gay Christian. Well, people kind of pop in and out and around all of these, and so we can't just assume they're going to stay there. The big thing is getting to know people, hearing their stories. I just want to end with a brief story about how I sort of failed at this very thing. A few years ago, there's a lesbian couple that moved in across the street from my wife and I. And they had a daughter who was the same age as our daughter. And, you know, I think going in, we're kind of like, okay, what does befriending them look like? And so just another little piece of information is my wife is the associate pastor at our church. So I work for Where Grace Abounds. She works for our church. So we're like, they're going to hate us. And yeah, so that's sort of the fear and trepidation we went into about meeting them. But what we did not expect is that we were really going to hit it off. And we started building a friendship. And over the course of about 2 years, we were just really involved in each other's lives. And so my wife and one of the ladies had another child along the way. Our daughters were BFFs. They were in the same preschool class together. you know, we're babysitting each other's kids. We're just super involved. And one day my wife's talking with one of these ladies. This is about 2 years in again. And the topic of what we believed finally came up about homosexuality. And so my wife kind of shared that. And, you know, a piece, you know, not just as a theory. It's like, this is the life that we're living. This is how we're living it out. A little bit of my story. And that conversation ended the friendship. And I was really mad and hurt. And, you know, one thing that they said that really struck home that has brought conviction to me as time has gone by is that they said they had they known what we believed, they would not have let us in as closely. And the thing that has resonated with me about that is that we, you know, I don't think we intentionally withheld that from them. We didn't know how to approach it. I mean, it wasn't us being dishonest, but I do think that we withheld a part of who we were because we were afraid of being rejected. And by doing that, we didn't really give them a chance to decide if they wanted to be friends with us. So, and I think we might have had a different opportunity had they known earlier in the process. Because they didn't say we wouldn't have let you in if we'd known. They said we wouldn't have let you in as closely. So I think had we started earlier, we might still be in relationship with them and be building towards something. So that makes me really sad. We had a really painful year of living across the street from people who would not look at us or wave at us or acknowledge that we existed. We have since moved. I don't think we moved because of that, but we didn't stay because of that either. Some circumstances changed. Primarily, my work moved, and it was much further to drive, and it made sense to move, but we would have stayed had that friendship still been intact. So that's just a really downer to end my talk on, but I just wanted to demonstrate that even someone who's been kind of at this for, you know, 20 plus years, I still blow it too. So you're in good company, if you consider me good company, I guess. So, all right, thank you.
Roger, we're going to move straight into some Q&A. If we get the number back, here, let's see. Perfect. So yeah, if you guys have more questions, keep coming, bringing them in. They'll show up on my phone. I'd love to follow up just with that last story you shared.
Uh-oh.
What would you have done differently in that situation? Because in some ways, it sounds like, on the theoretical side, it feels like textbook. Hey, we're neighbors, build a friendship, and then at some point the conversation comes up and you share what you want to do, because you want to eventually point them toward Christ. What would you have done differently?
Well, you know, I think part of what I was mad about initially is that I think there were a lot of clues there that I would have thought they would pick up on primarily. I mean, it's like, it's clear we're Christian. I don't think you automatically would assume, I don't know, I'm making assumptions, so I'll just stop. But that was part of what my anger was about. And I think part of the dynamic for my wife and I is, you know, we're both in ministry. And it's really easy to hide when you're in ministry. Like, you can kind of adopt this servant, helper kind of attitude, which is good. We're supposed to have that, but we're not supposed to hide behind that. And so we asked a lot of questions about them. We knew a lot about their lives. And they didn't really ask a lot of questions about who we are and what we believe. Maybe they were afraid what they would find out too. So I can't pinpoint like a missed opportunity, because there was never a conversation that happened earlier that was as clear cut as the one that my wife had, because it was, you know, it was one of those questions where it's like, I can either lie or I can tell the truth. So she told the truth. So definitely, I would probably have tried to create an opportunity sooner. I don't think that necessarily means let's sit down and talk about what we believe about homosexuality, but I might have had some more conversations about just what our lives as Christians meant and how we tried to live that out and try to create an opportunity where we could have maybe gone a little deeper with some of those types of topics. I don't think there's a formula. I wish I could pinpoint it was on day 7 when I should have done this. And yeah, day 7 would have been way too soon, I think. But 2 years is too late. So, yeah.
On the flip side, can you think of any stories from your own experience or other people's where it went much better? And kind of give a model for that?
Well, I do know a number of people who, you know, I think it's a sign of the times, and that, you know, I mentioned being mad at these ladies for not making the correct set of assumptions about us that I think they should have made. But I think it's a different season. It's a different era that we live in. So being Christian doesn't necessarily mean conservative anymore. So I can think of a lot of stories that I think kind of happened in that era where the assumption was made. But yeah, I just think it's getting harder. So I don't know that I have a good answer to that question.
Well, that question just showed up, a very specific question, I think, tags along with this. I have a lesbian coworker who is married to a woman. They're not Christians. What is the expectation for their lifestyle if they become believers? And do you have experiences where this happened? So what would be, you know, how would you move forward for those who come to Christ and are in that lifestyle?
Well, I think we sort of touched on this a little bit last night during the Q&A time. It's very complicated. I mean, you know, we sort of alluded to the, you know, the cultures where polygamy is common. Is the right answer to follow the Christian model of life to leave some number of your wives by the wayside and, you know, reduce them to a life of poverty? So I try to think about how that translates here. And I guess we just don't, I don't think we get to decide that. I don't think we get to make the decisions for people about what qualifies them, thankfully. You know, I mean, if that was the case, I wouldn't be here. So it's messy and it's complicated. And I think to split up a family, especially when there's children that become involved, and that be somehow God's right choice, I just think we need to tread very lightly there, because I don't know that is the right answer, or at least the timing of that matters, you know, and it may not happen. I think that one can have a theology that is perhaps not accurate and still have a legitimate faith in Christ. I don't think it's about our right theology. It's about a relationship with Christ. So I'm sure I don't have right theology every way. So,
I think that brings up something that I've personally wrestled with in this conversation, and a lot of questions last night and even coming in this morning deal with. It's that whole issue of, okay, we're not saved by our good theology. Like, we're saved by Christ.
Right.
Full stop. And yet, what we believe about what Christ has said and what it means to follow him does matter. Mm-hmm. And so when we have unrepentant hearts, that actually matters, and we need to do something about that. And that now, the tendency we have is to create that hierarchy. And it's like, okay, these sins are worse, so if you have sin over here, then you're going to put in that category over here. That's kind of okay, and we'll overlook that. So let's assume we're not doing that. Mm-hmm. As it relates to sexual sin, as it relates to someone living a homosexual lifestyle, and they say, I love Jesus, I follow him, I'm a member of my church, I'm submitted to the authority of the scriptures, and I think he actually celebrates what I'm doing here. Mm-hmm. And we have a close relational proximity to this person. What do we do with that?
That's kind of the sticking point. Where do we what do we disagree on? Where do we disagree? I think the best that we can do in that situation is to continue to model our own submission to Scripture and how we understand that to be and how we, you know, are going to live out our own lives. We don't, it's not our job to convict. I do think there's situations, particularly with leadership, where we need to say something, and we need to do that prayerfully. And, you know, I wish, again, I wish there was a really clear answer on this one too, but we don't get to pick the timing of that. And it may not happen in this lifetime. I don't know. The risk, I guess, I see in that is that if that's okay, then everything is okay, you know, and why does Scripture matter at all? And I think that's part of the messiness of grace. You know, if we really believe what Scripture says about grace, we can go to a place of license with that, and that's another place that we can really push back, is how we live our own lives in that, in those areas. So, messy.
I think something that came through last night with Elodie, and then again in your talk, which has been so helpful for me, is saying, let's not just deal with the kind of theoretical people out there. Mm-hmm. Let's actually deal with real human persons. And what's their story, what's their narrative, what questions are they asking, what's their background, what are their hurts, where's their anger, and let's love them. And do our best to portray, to demonstrate, to lead them to the person of Jesus Christ, and allow the Spirit to do the work to convict and to clarify and to move them forward. Mm-hmm. And I think that's such a, it's such a, I don't know, it feels like it's a paradigm shift for a lot of us. Mm-hmm. Instead of, all right, I need to have answers for every hypothetical case, it's say, why don't we love the people that God actually brings into our lives? Pray for them and seek their good and to demonstrate Christ's likeness to them. Yeah. One of the questions that came through, what happens when that's not been the experience? So you have somebody who's grown up in a home that has relatively good conservative theology, like trust the authority of Scripture around sexuality, but lacking in love. And there's that resentment, the bitterness, the anger, the brokenness of relationship that comes from that. Mm-hmm. What does the healing process look like moving forward when, and not just with family, but maybe it's just been in the church in general, mm-hmm. Where it's good theology perhaps, but that theology is not being carried well at all?
Well, I mean, I think I can just maybe speak from my own experience a little bit with that, because, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, and I didn't grow up feeling really good about myself. I think that was partly how Scripture was applied. And, you know, that I think part of what was so powerful for me about showing up at Where Grace Abounds when I did back in the 90s was that I could kind of show up with my whole self. In fact, it was my brokenness that sort of qualified me to be in a support group. It wasn't my holiness. So I just think that that's what we need to provide. And we can't make people experience that. You know, we can offer it as best we can, but we can't force it on them. That would create further problems and would probably feel more like the same. So to just be as loving and graceful and accepting as we can is the best we can provide, I think. And leading through humility, talking about our own stuff, how we have availed ourselves of God's grace.
Going back to the story that you shared at the end, question came, can you see that rejection as being the rejection that Christ said you will experience? Mm-hmm. Where you say, hey, we've been loving, we've been serving, we've not rejected for the wrong reasons. We've actually pursued relationship with these people, with our neighbors. And when they asked about our beliefs, we shared, mm-hmm. carrying our theology in a loving way, but also being honest and truthful. Can that be seen as a fulfillment of Christ's promise that you will be reviled by the world? And recognizing that even through that, maybe 6 months later, 6 years later, you know, 20 years later, God can work through it.
Well, I think it certainly felt that way at the time. I think since then, as I've thought about it, I think I would feel more like persecuted for the sake of Christ if I couldn't so clearly identify some of the things that I think that I wish I'd done differently, you know? And who knows? It could have been the same result earlier on, but I think it would have felt more honest somehow had we been rejected earlier. It would have felt more honest on our part, I mean, that we had been truer to who we are and our calling. So maybe there's some persecution of being a Christian in there, but I think the primary response from them was, we are deeply hurt by what you've done. And I get that.
What do you think it looks like? I know in this situation it didn't play out that way, but someone had asked, how do you come back potentially from something like that in a relationship? Is there a way to make amends there?
Well, so far there hasn't been in this relationship. My hope is that once the pain has ebbed a little bit with them, that they might be open to someone else coming along and doing a better job than we have, that we haven't soured them to all Christians. And just from the strength of their reaction, I'm guessing we're not the first or the only people that they've had an experience like this from. So I don't know enough about their background. I think one of them did grow up kind of in a conservative Christian family. I don't know how she experienced that, but so I think in some ways we were just more of the same ultimately than something different. So I hope they will remember that we did our best to love and care for them someday.
I'm going to read this question. Are there any specific questions that we can ask the LGBTQ community to break through the surfacey conversation? I work with several people who I'd love to have more intentional conversations, but unsure how to approach it without being too intense or offensive.
Well, I think there are a lot of just kind of natural openings, largely created by like the media, the news, and what's happening in our culture, you know? So you can say, hey, I'm stretching for an example. I'll go back a little bit. When gay marriage was legalized, let's talk about that. How do you feel about that? What's that about? Or there's lots of bullying stuff going on all the time that we see. You know, how do you relate to that? Not to assume that someone's bullied, but if it's particularly someone bullied because of their sexual orientation, gender identification, then if that's clearly an open topic, they're out. You know, you can start someplace like that. You know, the Me Too movement, I think, has been an opportunity to have some conversations too, although that's sort of a minefield because you don't want to become someone else's Me Too experience by even asking them about something painful. So tread lightly, of course, always. But I just think I think when you start with a place of empathy, people usually respond that way, you know? So that would be my best advice, I guess, on that.
Just a final question. What would you offer us it's kind of a continuation of that last one, but how do we step back into our neighborhoods and our workplaces and relationships and family members? Where do we begin? I think sometimes we can be like, I just don't want to touch it because it is messy and it is hard and I might say something that's insensitive. Or we go in with a little bit too much aggression and just kind of like, hey, this is what's true, this is what I believe. What is that truth-filled, grace-filled response of genuine engagement that's going to be hopefully fruitful? Mm-hmm.
Well, you could go on Amazon and buy the biggest Bible you can find and carry that with you everywhere. That's one approach. Not recommended. I just think engagement. You know, I feel good about how we engaged our neighbors. I think the expectation still for a gay couple moving into a neighborhood is that they're going to experience rejection at worst, at best, like ignored, kind of or tolerance. So I think to knock on the door and say hi, welcome, is, you know, there's a version of that in all of these environments. And you do start with how's the weather or the weather's nice. You know, that's the way you start everywhere. But as you get to know more about them, you just kind of follow along that path, share some of your own struggles, don't make assumptions, just listen, man.
Let's thank Roger.